We're in a series, Lives That Remind Us About God, Meeting Yourself in the Sacred Text. Although, the title that I gave to tonight's teaching, David, When Your Prayers Seem Unanswered, the more I think about it, it's not maybe the best title. It's the case that David prays and his prayers go unanswered, but it's really more than just unanswered prayer. It's how do you respond when God doesn't do what you think is right? That's the thing David's praying about, and that's the thing he's wrestling with. You know this story. I'm going to read it from 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 23. Then Nathan went to his house. He's just pronounced the kind of judgment that's going to come on King David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, and he did not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm. He might try and kill himself." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth, where he'd been lying on his face for these 7 days, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? Fasted, you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose, you ate food." He, David, said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." You have to appreciate when you read stuff like this that the Bible is a book full of hard realism. It's not the kind of stuff you'd make up if you were just trying to produce a helpful book of moralisms and helpful psychology that would comfort you and make you feel good about life. There are stories like this that if I were writing a book about God, I'd leave out. But they're there. Let's look at some of the thoughts together. One, you have to face this concept, the removal of the blessing of the Lord on the child as a result of others' sins, David's sin. But God doesn't take David's life. He takes the baby's life. Are we okay with that? It's quite an account. And the child, and the Lord afflicted, 15b, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And how I wish that we didn't have to deal with verses like that. The Bible gives you all sorts of inconvenient truth that you wouldn't choose for yourself. It's got that kind of realism to it. This is the other side of David's wonderful confidence in God's forgiveness. We go to Psalm 51. Yes, God could cleanse and forgive the deepest of sins. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He cried out forgiveness, and he was told that God would forgive. God would forgive David. But that child's going to die. There's sin, and there are sometimes consequences to our sin, and sometimes the consequences don't go away. And so the judgment of God is what you have to face, the inconvenient, difficult doctrine of the judgment of God. It just kind of overflows what we would think are the normal bounds, like a water leak that you find in your roof or under your sink. Verses like this are just designed. They're designed by the Holy Spirit from ever just completely ignoring, with all of our appreciation of God's love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, the text says, don't forget God's judgment. Churches do. Churches don't even like sermons about God's judgment. There was this difficult, why? Why so harsh? Well, remember, David's king, highly visible king over the nation. He's not just the political leader. He's kind of God's anointed leader over the people. And somehow the whole nation has to see that the judgment of God shouldn't be taken lightly. God was good, but he was not to be ignored. And even the mightiest, even the greatest, had to come to terms with the fact that God was sovereign and punished wickedness. It's the same today. Is you have to ask yourself, is God allowed to be offended by sins that no longer offend us? Is God allowed to be offended by sins that no longer offend us? And if he is, how does he show us that? Does he just go, mm-mm-mm? Or does he make us see his holiness? That's what God was doing in the most visible person in Israel's history. My holiness is not to be taken lightly. Even with forgiveness, holiness is not to be taken lightly. Idolatry, not honoring parents, dishonesty, sexual ethics, all these things where things just seem to casually drift and escape God's attention. Nothing much seems to happen. And then you read an account like this. That's why it's recorded. God doesn't always do this, but it shouldn't be ignored when he does this. Seems unfair. Baby hadn't done anything. David's sins were the ones being punished. And yet, even this side of the harsh truth, there's still God's love. God would eternally look after that little baby. He had not slipped beyond the Father's hands, but David is punished. He will never enjoy earthly fellowship with his son. Also have to remember, as I was pointing out, David had sinned not only as an individual, but as a nation's king. His actions affected the moral tone of a whole nation. When he was careless and indifferent about God, that would spread, and God knows it would spread. How would God teach David that as king, his actions had broad consequences? This was one way. Prominence brings greater judgment. James, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, James says. you get judged more severely. That's what you're seeing unfold in this text. David saw the fruit of this sin in his own bloodline. No gentle way to teach that lesson to the nation. And we need to think about this even closer to home. If we're sitting here tonight troubled by others suffering for our sons, we need to remind ourselves that it does still happen in today's world. Consider the number of children in this country who will grow up with nothing but bad examples to follow. Consider the likelihood in our own church that there are children who will reap pain of events in their lives simply because parents never took the time to bring them to Christian ed or church regularly to ground them in Christian education. Yeah, it happens all the time. Look at the fervency, point number two. Look at the fervency of David's prayer. It's in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel 12. Now remember, Nathan has just left. Nathan is God's prophet. Nathan has just announced that the child is going to die. Okay? Nathan leaves. David therefore sought the Lord on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat the food set before him. Prayer doesn't just unfold like magic. I mean, God has already told David that the child will die. It's in verse 14. Maybe this bothers you. I love it. 14, the child's going to die. What's 15? David starts praying. And right here we approach the reason, I think, that David is called the man after God's own heart. He certainly sinned, tragically sinned. And he didn't always get what he wanted, but he always kept his heart and his soul dealing with God. He's just been pronounced that the baby's going to die, and David wants to go to God about this. I think that's beautiful. After all, God did grant Hezekiah an extension on his life. Remember? God told him he was going to die and he begged him for 15 years. I think it was 15. Okay, God says. Did David know about, instances like that? David, the baby's going to die. Oh, God. I think about James 4, verse 2. Of course, David never had a chance to read that. You do not have because you do not ask. So David might not get what he desires, but it won't be because he doesn't ask. For every person who asks too much, there's 1,000 that don't ask enough. I like what David does. If I'm going to make a mistake in my prayer life, I'd rather make it on the side of David. Why does David ask? Look at his wonderful words in verse 22. Here's why he prays. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, here's what I was thinking when I was praying, David's explaining. He said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Yes, David knows God is just. He's learning it the hard way. But he says, you can never underestimate God's incredible mercy. I'm going to ask. David won't let God's severity against sin make him doubt his mercy and grace. Not many can hold on to those two things together like that. But he does. Point number three. knowing when to let go, 18 to 20. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. I want you to see the balance here. His faith is honest, tough faith. Put yourself in his place. First, imagine the grief of watching your little baby die in a week. Two, imagine knowing that it was totally your fault. Three, and imagine knowing it was God who was the one taking that little life. David knows all three of those facts. How do you get past that? How do you deal with that? How does life ever go on again? Well, I think there are some deliberate steps that David takes. I'm not saying they're easy. I'm not saying they're simple. He's not going to entrust his life just to his emotions here. Here's what David does. A, he speaks to himself quite bluntly about what cannot be changed. He's not there praying for his dead son's body to come back to life. Look at 23. Can I bring him back again? It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer he expects. So David knows the difference between faith and make-believe. How important it is to know what you can do and what you can't do. I mean, there's enough work in doing the things that can be changed without spilling all kinds of emotional energy with what can't be changed. David talks to himself. Can I bring him back? That's tough to do, but he does. Secondly, and I want you to notice this if you forget everything else, because it's not the only time David did this, and I'm going to show you that. Here's the second thing David does with this horrible situation. He keeps himself in the presence of the Lord, and I want you to notice the emphasis of verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went in to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He knows he can't keep himself before God in this situation by himself. First thing he does, once he has a shower and changes his clothes, here's what King David does. I got to get to the house of the Lord. I can't carry this by myself. I can't deal with this by myself. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And I want you to behold the incredible wisdom and endurance that's unfolding here. He knows where to go when he just really doesn't have the answers to what's breaking his heart. Most people would have excused David, you need to just get away by yourself. You and I both know Christian people who faced a lot less than what David faces, and they give up on church. David knows God was involved in the death of his son. He knows it's not easy to fight the natural grudge against the divine that can creep up in the back of your mind. And so David knows it's God with whom he has to come to terms. There's another place where this happens, by the way. It's Psalm 73. This is David's wisdom. Psalm 73 is a psalm about the prosperity of the wicked when the righteous don't seem to be getting anywhere. He talks about the wicked and they're flourishing. God's not judging them. They get away with murder. Me, he says, I'm washing my hands in innocence, trying to stay clean, and life is just miserable, trial after trial. It's not fair. That's where he's going with his own thinking, his own private thinking. We get to look inside King David's head and we see what he's thinking because he writes it down for us. Then he says, quote, 16 and 17, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I can't get a handle on this. Until, tell me if you see a pattern here. I went into the sanctuary of God. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Did you notice something? His capacity to discern the truth increases with the people of God rather than by himself having his devotions. When you're confused, when you don't know which way is up, when you don't know what you should do, when you can't understand what God is doing, discernment in that situation will grow incrementally to the degree that you're with God's people, together with them. It's not magic. It's the way God has ordained the body of Christ to work. Just like you cut off my index finger. If it's separated from the body, it's not going to do very well. Just shrivel up, turn all sorts of pretty colors. It has to be attached. It has to be attached. So that's the next thing David does. He gets together with the body of Christ, especially when you don't have all the answers. Face big issues with God's people in God's house. Always, no exceptions. See, and we're done. So he talks to himself what he can't change. He gets together with the body of Christ. Three, he reminds himself about the certainty of eternity. It's spelled out in verse 23. Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him. He will not return to me. David reminds himself, like we should, he's talking about the fact that I'm going to die one day too. It's more than just an academic exercise for David. You really can't live any part of your life well, let alone keep your soul when it's breaking in sorrow and confusion, without keeping an eternal perspective. My conviction is no one gets all the answers in this life. No one gets to live this earthly life with nothing but their first choice all the time. You just don't. But God has all eternity to make things right. Not everything's going to become clear here. Paul talks about 2 Corinthians. That this outward body is just wasting away, but the inward life is being renewed. The real striking thing, and I'm really going to close. David treasures his relationship with God. Later on in his life, he's actually going to say, one of the Psalms, he's going to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And he says that while he still has a son in heaven. That's what the Lord means to him. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity.